You know, I'm sure many of you have heard news about a recent Gallup poll which asked, how proud are you to be an American? And it was extremely proud, very proud, moderately proud, only a little proud, or not proud at all. And of course, the big, you know, news of the poll was that the number of Americans that were saying they were either extremely proud or very proud to be an American had fallen sharply. So, you know, the poll this time said 42% were extremely proud, 21% very proud, 15% moderately proud, 12% little proud, and 9% not proud at all. And this was a huge drop from just a generation ago. So in 2003, when the same poll was given with the exact same question, 92% of Americans were either extremely proud or very proud. So you can see that big drop. And of that, 69% were extremely proud. So over 20% gap. And, you know, given that it's only a generation, these are many of the same people answering the same question just 20 years later. And that got me thinking, how would I answer that question? And make no mistake, I love our country. God has blessed, you know, the United States far beyond measure. When you look at peace, when you look at safety, when you look at wealth compared to the rest of the world, and we know why, right? We know why, that it's a blessing from God. It is God upholding his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You know, even the physical aspects of that blessing, God has more than held up his end. And America is not, you know, close to perfect. As Mr. Porter pointed out, we fall far short of God's bar, of God's way of life. And there's many problems far and wide. But, you know, when you look at this Satan-ruled world, there's no place, there's no time that I would rather have been born in, or no place I'd rather live in than the United States. I've had the opportunity to travel to a fair share of countries outside, and every time I'm eager to return. You know, they have nice things, there's things that's unique about it, but there's no place, at least for me, that's as special or unique as the United States. But am I proud to be an American? Now, I 100% feel very blessed to be an American. And I think I'm not a big fan of the question, as you'll see. I'm 100% extremely blessed to be an American, but proud is a much harder question. You know, how would you answer that question? The Oxford Dictionary defines pride as a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements, the achievements of those with whom one is closely associated with, or from qualities or possessions that are widely admired. And I picked this question to start because my instant answer, right? If someone just came up to me and said, are you proud to be American? I would say extremely proud. But when I started to think about it more, and you know, it's been in the news a lot, so it was something that I thought more and more about, I was less sure of my answer. And it's because of how the question is defined, you know, and I think, or how it's asked. You know, do I have deep pleasure and satisfaction from being an American? Absolutely. But is it derived from my own achievements, from achievements of other Americans? Is it derived from, you know, qualities or possessions that are widely admired? Probably, in my instant answer, that's why I would answer it the way I would. You know, America is a great country. It's the greatest single country that's ever been. But should it be? Should I be proud to be an American? As I said, 100% we should feel blessed. We should be happy. We should thank God for it. But should we be proud for it? Proud of it? And we know the answer is no, right? Because the achievements that we have, the greatness that we have, the things that we hold most dear, they don't come from us as Americans. They don't even come from our forefathers, who did great things. You know, we look at people like Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, great men, but they still didn't come from them, right? Our blessings, our greatness, our goodness, all the things that we hold dear, all the things that we hold and cherish are blessings from the Almighty God, right? And we know what the Bible says about pride and about being proud. You know, in fact, as I was looking through this, there are, by my count, 22 Hebrew words and 4 Greek words that are translated into pride or proud. Think about that number. You know, we talk a lot about the number of words that are translated into love from the Greek, but there's 22 Hebrew words that are used throughout the Bible that are translated into pride or pride. You know, in the English language, there's roughly 1 million words, and that was according to Merriam-Webster. But according to Strong's, there's only 6,259 unique words in the Hebrew Bible, and 22 of those are about pride. And think about how much the Hebrews, how much the Israelites had pride front and center in their mind, just by the percentage of the language on just this one concept. And I won't go through, because we could spend the whole sermon me butchering Hebrew word after Hebrew word that means pride. But they all have fairly similar definitions. Arrogance, majesty, excellency, haughtiness, highness, pride, proudly, swelling. You know, there's a few others that I thought were fairly interesting. Some that mean lifting up, right? This exaltation. Another one, which is, it's from the root word meaning to strut, right? We might think about that from pride. And it's very similar to a lion's pride. So this word derived from the prides of lion, you know, lions kind of strutting about being the king of the jungle and having no fear from anyone, right? This majesty that they have as they walk around because they're not afraid. As you know, they're not scared of anything. No one's going to come and attack them. Another one, it means to envelope with smoke, but figuratively it means to inflate with self-conceit. So it means high-minded, to be lifted up with pride or to be proud. And proud is much the same way, lots of words that mean, you know, pretty much the same thing. Some of them mean bluster. That's another word that we might use, or maybe an older word that we would use, or proud in your strength, right? So throughout the Bible, there's this heavy emphasis on pride. And we know very clearly God's thoughts on pride, don't we? Right, the book of Proverbs, this book of wisdom, provides a good summary. We can, you know, I could probably end just with one verse, Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, right? So we know that if we properly fear, that word means morally reverence, if we properly fear God, we are to hate evil. But then what does it go on and say? It says, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Well, the interesting thing here is both pride and arrogance are words, are Hebrew words that in other places are translated as pride. So again, it's one of both of these are one of those 22 words. And so here, you know, God twice basically says, I hate pride, I hate pride. Pride is evil. I mean, think about that. You know, when God starts to repeat things, when God has repetition, he wants to really enforce it. He wants to make sure that it's clear in our mind what he believes. And what he's saying here is he's saying that if you fear me, you'll hate evil. And then he says, I hate, as God, pride, pride. So it should tell us exactly what God's thoughts on pride are and how our attitude on pride are. And that's why I say I don't like that question, because I want to answer it in one way, but I want to answer a different question. I don't want to talk about how proud I am. I want to talk about how blessed I am to live in America. But when we look at this concept of pride, that's what I want to focus on today, because as we see here, it's something that God hates, that God declares is evil. And so God is using, just in this one verse, repetition on how important his hate of pride is. Now, you don't often think about hate in the context of God. There's very few things throughout the Bible that God says he hates. You know, God is a God of love, right? God is love. But when he hates something, That should send a signal to us very clearly how important it is for us to stay away from it. You know, and we'll read some things in the book of Proverbs, because as I said, Proverbs is a great book to summarize what God thinks about pride. So in much the same sentiment, it says, Proverbs 6:16, these six things that God hates. Again, very few things that God hates. But here again, he's repeating yet again that he hates pride. He says, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed blood. You know, evil things that God's talking about. God doesn't hate easily. But when there's evil, when there's sin, when there's wickedness, he hates those things. And just a proud look. You know, think about just having the look of pride is something God hates. Another one, Proverbs 21, verse 4. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. You know, God is connecting pride and wickedness together. He's saying he hates pride as much as he hates wickedness. You know, we know how much God hates sin. We know how much he hates wickedness. But he hates sin, or he hates pride just the same. You know, these are sin. Just by having a proud heart, a haughty look, it's sin. That's how much God despises pride. Another one, Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Now think about that. Think about what this statement is saying. We know how much God loves each and every individual. You know, God created us all uniquely. He created us for a purpose. He created us for his pleasure. And for pride to turn us into abomination, that's a strong word. That's not just, I kind of dislike you. I kind of think you're bad. No, that's an abomination. Who wants to be an abomination to God? But just having pride in your heart can turn you into an abomination. And these aren't, you know, God doesn't just write these words willy-nilly. He doesn't just kind of write them down and like, yeah, I didn't really mean that. When he writes it down, he means it. It's there for a purpose. It's there for us to understand and to change if we have to. You know, so just here, when God talks about pride, he uses words like evil, sin, abomination, right? There's no mistaking God's thoughts on pride. There's no middle ground. It's not like, a little bit of pride is okay, you know, as long as it doesn't go too far. No, God is saying he hates pride. It's evil. It's sinful. It's abomination. And he also, in Proverbs, contrasts it with wisdom and humility, right? Proverbs 11, 2, when pride comes, then comes shame. He's saying, as soon as pride, not a lot of pride, not just if you are like super prideful, if you have a really big head. No, it's when pride comes, as soon as it starts to leak in, he says automatically it's going to happen as shame. Shame is going to come after. But with the humble is wisdom. Right? He's saying, also he's saying here is you can't have wisdom if you have pride. Whatever knowledge, whatever understanding you have, pride will prevent it from becoming wisdom, is what it's saying. Proverbs 14:3, in the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride. Again, you know, disconnecting this notion that you can be prideful and wise. But the lips of the wise will preserve them. Proverbs 21, 23, and 24, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble. A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. You know, indicating that a lot of what we say, a lot of what comes out of our mouth will indicate whether we're prideful or haughty, or prideful or humble. And we know, of course, where do words come from? It comes from the heart, right? And so the words that we speak, when we show that we're prideful, when we're haughty, that comes from a prideful heart, right? When we show that we're humble, or when we speak in humble ways, it shows that it comes from a humble heart. Now, of course, we can lie and deceive, so, you know, it's not 100%. But as you hear the word speak, you understand where it comes from. It comes from the heart. Proverbs 16:19, better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly, right? Better to be humble with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud, or the proud. You know, think of what this is saying. It's basically saying it's better to be poor. It's better to be, you know, have very few things than to be rich but full of pride. Now, again, it's not saying that it's bad to be wealthy. It's not saying that it's bad to have things. But if you have to choose, right, if this choice is before you, do I go and get spoils from ill-gotten gains and become wealthy, or do I stay poor? Then you better to stay poor and humble than rich and proud. Proverbs 13:10, it starts to talk about something else. It starts to talk about strife and pride. It says, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with well-advised is wisdom. Again, contrasting this wisdom and pride. But what it's saying here is that as soon as pride starts to leak in, what will be one of the things that come out of it? Strife. What do proud people do? They strive. They strive with one another. They strive with anyone else that might cut down their pride. Proverbs 28:25, he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. they make it happen where it doesn't even need to be, where it wasn't even before. Proud people will come in and just stir up strife where it hasn't been, where it doesn't need to be. But then it goes on, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. And then pride only leads to one thing. It only leads to being brought down low, and ultimately it leads to destruction. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, right? We know these things, but this is what just the book of Proverbs is telling us about pride. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, right? A man's pride, the pride that we have, like we build it up in ourselves, will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. And then the last one, Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, and he will establish the boundary of the widow. Of course, in that time, who would be one of the most humble categories of people? The widow. They didn't have anything. There wasn't anyone that was helping them out, right? They were on their own. And what God is saying is he's there to establish the boundary. He's there to protect, to build them up, but he'll destroy the house of the proud, right? That if once he brings them low, they still won't break that pride, he'll ultimately destroy them, right? This is just from this one book, we can learn that God thinks pride is evil, sin, and abomination. He contrasts it with humility and wisdom. He tells us that pride leads to strife and conflict and away from peace. And that he'll not tolerate pride, that he'll first bring the person low, and if that doesn't work, he'll ultimately destroy him. You know, if we think about that, in some ways, that's the foundation of the whole Bible, right? That's the beginning and the ends of the Bible, is pride is underneath all of it. And we can understand when we know godly history, we can understand why God is so clear and why these things are so true, right? Turning, if you'll turn to Isaiah 14, and we'll read 12 through 15, how did sin enter the world? Pride. You know, read this, or as we read this, think about the words that are used. This is, it's a very beautiful, even in English, it's a very kind of beautiful literary way of explaining what happened. And just notice how these are contrasted. It says, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down. Notice, how have you fallen? How have you cut down? Right? This being brought to lowliness. And that's where it starts, right? This section starts about talking about how Lucifer has been brought down. He's been cut down. He's fallen. It goes, you who weaken the nations. And then in the middle, what does it say? It talks about Lucifer's attitude before being brought down low. It says, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend, right? I will go up high. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt, again, going high, this notion of going high, my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north, right? And if you think about north being up, he's going to be up as high as he can get. You know, notice how God is writing or inspiring Isaiah to write it. It starts out with Lucifer was brought low, but why was he brought low? Because he tried to go high. All of these things are, he's trying to go high. He's trying to go higher than he should be. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Again, very kind of beautiful way to write this, but it should help solidify the concept here that Satan was brought low because he tried to go high. He tried to make himself high. He says, yet you shall be brought down. Again, repeating that the ultimate outcome of this is you'll be brought down. You know, no mistake. If you try to go high, you'll be brought down. And God, you know, inspires Isaiah to sandwich this concept of, yeah, you're going to try to go high, and I'm going to bring you down low. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And it's just, as I say, it's, you know, often we can just read the Bible and read the words, and they're inspiring. But even just the greatness of the way that it's written, it just shows how beautiful things that God can make. But it's just, you know, from a literary point of view, how this is written, it makes very clear what the outcome is going to be and what caused that outcome by sandwiching this notion of ascending and exaltation and wanting to be high with starting and ending with Lucifer being brought down low. And this transformation of Lucifer to Satan is a cautionary tale for you and I, right? Because here in Isaiah, it doesn't really tell the whole story, does it? It tells a piece of the story, but it doesn't explicitly talk about how high God had already taken Lucifer. You know, think about what happened before this. God had created Lucifer as a beautiful being, maybe the most beautiful angel that was created, if not the most beautiful, one of the most beautiful. So from a beauty perspective, he was a glorious being to see. He was given a position where? On the very throne of God, covering God himself. You know, what higher thing could you aspire to? Covering God himself, being at the very throne of God, being able to be there, hear God and Christ talking together. He gave him charge over the earth. And what was the earth? The earth was the crown jewel of God's physical creation, and God gave him this to rule over. And seemingly, he was in charge of a third of the angels. Right now, maybe not explicitly, but that's the, you know, some indication that he was given great charge over a third of the angels. So from a perspective of power, authority, beauty, Lucifer was likely only below God the Father in Christ. He was taken up high. God had taken him to the highest heights that an angel could aspire to. Right? He had the ability to be a critical part in the plan of God. He was given the earth. He was given the place where mankind was going to be. He could have been the ruling angel over God's plan. That's the opportunity God gave him. But what happened? It wasn't enough. He wanted to be even higher. He wanted to go up a little bit further. Right? God lifted him up. God made him high, but he wasn't content with what God had given him. Even though in reality, there was basically nothing else God could give him as an angel. There was nothing else God could give Satan as an angel, but it wasn't enough, was it? He had to be higher. He had to go up even higher. And I think as I was writing this, I think contentment is going to be my next sermon because it's very intertwined and it was too big for one sermon. But it's a very interesting and important subject, I think, for us to understand biblically. But contentment, along with humility, of course, are the antidotes to pride, right? Contentment and humility are the antidote to pride. But Satan let pride start to creep in. You know, if you go back to that definition of pride, think about it in this context. A feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements, the achievements of those with whom one is closely associated with, or from qualities or possessions that are widely admired. You know, did Satan start to think that he had something to do with the position that he had? You know, did he start to say, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm beautiful. I have all this power and authority. I'm doing a pretty good job. You know, God keeps giving me more. Maybe I should have more. You know, maybe God's not thinking highly enough of me. You know, maybe God is holding me down, is not letting me, you know, achieve my full potential. You know, maybe not explicitly in those words, but these are the thoughts that he had that caused him to want to ascend even higher. Right? He started to think of himself as one who achieved things, that he achieved things. You know, and going back to that question about, you know, Americans, you know, the question of if we're proud to be Americans, you know, we can start to think we've achieved a lot, right? We can start to think, hey, we're a rich nation. We've won 2 world wars. We have the greatest military in the world. We can start to think that we've achieved something. But what do we really know? We've not achieved anything. We've been blessed. There's a difference. Yes, achievement happens, but those achievements are based off the blessings of God, the greatness of God, the grace of God, not by our own works, our own power, our own might. And man, of course, is no different than Satan, right? If you think one of the reasons for the very first sin of mankind was what? You will be like God, knowing good from evil. You know, think of the irony of this, that in our sin, we traded being like God and knowing good from evil for the offer that God has for us, which is to become like him. Not just knowing good and evil, but becoming like him, becoming his children, sons and daughters in his kingdom. You know, we traded this very short-term knowing good and evil that's far less valuable for this long-term living eternally in his kingdom as his sons and daughters, as part of his family, as part of the God family. You know, it's you know, very short-sighted if you think about it from that perspective of we traded up, you know, some minuscule aspect of being God. Not, I won't say minuscule is probably the wrong word, but just one small part of being God for the whole enchilada, right? The whole thing that God has promises and held out for us. Like, just like Satan, we chased a false version of being like God, and one that will only end in us being brought down low, like Satan was brought down low. And think about Satan. Not only was he brought down low then, what's going to ultimately happen? He's going to be brought down lower. Because right now, he's what? The God of this world. That's still some power, still some authority. But God's going to only take him lower because he's going to have that stripped away. And then ultimately, he's going to be thrown in the lake of fire. Right? That's where it ends. And that's the cautionary tale that we have to keep in mind, that as it goes, if we are not responsive to God bringing us low because of our pride, it will ultimately lead in destruction because God can't have that happen again. You know, God can't have even a little bit of pride leaking in to his family. And Adam and Eve, of course, aren't the only humans where pride has led to sin. The one that came to my mind was actually Jeroboam, King Jeroboam. You know, think about what the Bible says about Jeroboam. He was the first king of the separated kingdom of Israel, right? He was given a promise. He was promised that if Jeroboam would obey, that God would establish the kingdom for his children. He was promised very similar to what David was promised, wasn't he? He was promised that, now, not the whole kingdom of Israel, but the divided kingdom of Israel, he was given over the bigger part. So between Israel, the kingdoms of Israel, and Judah, he was given the bigger part of the two. And this was what God promised him. And again, like Satan, what did God do? God exalted Jeroboam highly. You know, not much higher from a physical perspective could you be than being a king over a kingdom that God himself is blessing and protecting. You know, think about what Jeroboam was given. He was given kingship over a kingdom that God himself was blessing and protecting. If only they would obey, if only Jeroboam would obey. But what did Jeroboam almost immediately do? 1 Kings 12:26, it says, and Jeroboam said in his heart. Now, notice this. It says he said in his heart. And where does pride come from? from your heart. It says, he said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to the Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. You know, as I said, notice where this came from. It came from his heart. And I want to pause here and really clarify something, because if you remember what it says just one chapter before, 1 Kings 11:28, it says, the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Right? So what does this verse tell us? Jeroboam was a very competent man, probably more than competent. Right? It seems that not only was he brave and a great warrior, but he was a great leader of men. He had a great business mind as well. He was able to achieve things. Right? And so he had a life of achievement leading up to this, leading up to God promising him the kingdom. You know, what more could you want in a king? What more could you want in a leader than someone who was a brave and valiant warrior, someone who was a great leader of men and that could not just destroy through battle, but also create through industry? Right? This was a perfect king. Right? God, you could say from a physical perspective, chose wisely. Right, chose a king that had all the attributes that you would want. You would have looked at him and said, this is someone who should be king. And God exalted him, right? Because he was just a servant. He was a mighty man. He was industrious. He was made an officer. But it doesn't say he was, you know, royalty or one of the leaders early on. No, God exalted him over all kinds of men that should have been from a ranking perspective before him to become king. God exalted him up. But again, he was a very competent man. And so I'm sure that even though he knew God had given him the kingdom, right? Because a prophet of God had come and told him well before that he was going to be handed the kingdom. But I'm sure he thought his competence was a major reason why God was giving it to him. And at some level, I'm sure he thought he earned it and he deserved it. You know, he probably looked around. You know, we're really good at looking around and saying, yeah, I'm better than him. I'm better than him. Yeah, it makes a lot of sense why God chose me, right? I earned it. I deserved it. I worked hard for it. You know, I'm sure these are the things that he thought. I've spent my life devoted to all of these things that will make a good king, and that's why God chose me. So, you know, thinking back to that definition of pride, a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements, you could imagine when Jeroboam finally became king, he had a little pride, right? I've done this. Yeah, God gave it to me, but God gave it to me because he saw how good I was. He saw that I was the right person for the job, right? This is, you can imagine this going through Jeroboam's mind. You know, that really, instead of being a gift or a blessing from God, that this was a reward for his achievements. Now, with that in mind, if it was a reward for his achievements, whose responsibility would it be to protect and preserve that achievement? Would it be God's or would it be Jeroboam's? It'd be Jeroboam's, right? Because God gave it to him because he was competent. And so you can see this mindset, this thought process starting to turn. Yeah, God gave it to me. Yeah, God promised it. But God promised it because I'm good. I'm competent. I achieved this. I deserved it. I earned it. And so what do I have to do to preserve it? I have to continue to show that I'm going to earn it. I'm going to deserve it. I'm going to think through all the things that could happen. You know, instead of saying, yeah, everyone can go down to Judah, everyone can go down to Jerusalem and worship God because that's what God said. And I know that God blessed me and said that I would have the kingship, that it would be mine and my children, right? That's what he should have thought. But instead of that, his pride started to say, no, I have to protect it. I have to ensure that my achievements continue. And so he starts to do what? Add human reasoning. Well, if they go down there, then what? They're going to turn back to Rehoboam. They're going to then be dissatisfied with me. They're going to eventually kill me. You can see this mindset happening that instead of obeying and trusting God to preserve the gift that he had been given, the blessing that he'd been given, he starts to think that he is responsible, that he has to maintain and preserve his achievements. You know, it's a very different mindset. But the one mindset is one of pride. I earned it. I'm responsible. I'm competent enough to do it. It's my achievement. I was given it, but I was given it because I achieved something, because I earned it. And what is that? That's pride. Versus God has given me a lot of talents, a lot of abilities. He set me up for a purpose. He's then given me a gift. He's given me a blessing, and he's going to maintain it if he wants. And if he wants everyone to turn back to Rehoboam, then that's God's choice. Right? Those are two very different mindsets. But he went down the mindset of pride. You know, I don't know. I don't know if Jeroboam would be the first person that you would think about when you think about someone that's full of pride in the Bible. But, you know, when I thought about this, this notion of him being a very competent man and him starting to think that competence is why he was given what he was given, who does that sound like? Sounds like Lucifer, right? A very competent, a very beautiful, someone that you would look at and say, yeah, they deserve to be where they are. Not God's given them a gift, not God's blessed them, but no, they deserve it. They've earned it for all that they've done, all their abilities. Right? But what does that leave out? What does that leave out? You know, think about all the foundational parts of us. Did we have anything to do with them? Anything. You know, we didn't create our own life. I don't know about you. I wasn't even there when my life was created. I wasn't, you know, choosing the specific genes that I had that turned into talents and abilities. Right? The early part of my life, I pretty much just laid around and did nothing. Like, even when I could get up and move around, I was told what to do. And if I wasn't told what to do, then I did the wrong thing, which happened a lot, right? You think about this. We didn't teach ourselves. You know, yes, at some point, I became, you know, more self-sufficient. But everything leading up to that point didn't come from me. Like, my life could have turned out, even with many of the same things, could have turned out very different if God, my parents, the people around me did things differently. Couldn't they have? Yes, at some point I have things that I've done. But those are all based off of things that I had nothing to do with. And even, let's say, my parents. Did they really have anything to do with how I grew up? No, because they had the same thing. And their parents had the same thing all the way back to Adam and Eve. Right? And God's done it all. Yes, he uses people. People are an important part of our lives, so I'm not saying that people don't have a role, but if you think about it, go all the way back to the very foundation. Where does it come from? It comes from God. God created life. God created genes. God formed us in the womb. God chose who our parents were going to be. God chose who their parents were going to be. God was the one who helped shape all the generations up to us. It's all God. Right? We had nothing to do with it. And so once we start to think about our achievements, what have we achieved? We've achieved the things that God has allowed us to achieve. God has the things that God has set us up to achieve. And again, this is where I want to go with contentment and kind of really look at it, because we know that what we do matters. So I'm not saying what we do doesn't matter, but ultimately, it all comes from God, right? We should strive to do our best. God says, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. It's not that we're not supposed to do our best. It's not that we're supposed to sit around and do nothing, right? We know what God is. God is a God who works, who does things. He creates and achieves things. But we also have to understand that what we do is more or less on the fringes Because what we do is all based off of what God has done, not just for us, but for all of humanity, for all of eternity. What we are able to do is based off of what God has been doing for eternity. Right? It's a very different mindset when you think about God has, you know, I can't even reach that high, has done, you know, this much, and then we add, you know, some little bit on the top. Now, we should add the thing on top. God expects us to do that. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we have to understand the proportion. We have to understand, you know, it's 99.9 with a lot of nines percent God and a very small percent us. And again, that percent us is important. God wants us to do it. But it's still, we have to understand the proportion and where it ultimately comes from. That what we've done, what we've accomplished is built on what others have given us, and ultimately what God has given mankind. Right? Jeremiah 9:23, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me." Now, if you understand and know God, what do you know? That God did it. That whatever little thing we've done, whatever little accomplishment, whatever little achievement we've done, God did. And it's for God's glory. That we're doing it not for ourselves, but for the glory of God. And it goes on that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Right? This is what Jeremiah is saying. He said, don't glory in his wisdom. Now, it doesn't say wise man don't be wise, does it? No. If a wise man is wise, what should he do? He should use it for the glory of God. If a mighty man is mighty, should he turn weak? Should he sit around and do nothing? No. He should be mighty for God, for the glory of God. If a rich man is rich, should he foolishly spend all of his money and turn poor? No. He uses his riches for the glory of God. Right? This is what it's saying. It says, don't glory in the things that you have. Don't glory in the things that you do, because when you know and you understand God, you know that they all came from him, and that what you're supposed to use those things for are for his glory. Right? And there's many others that we could think about. Think about King Saul. Very similar to Jeroboam. Right? He was a man he would look at that said, he's a kingly man. He should be king. Right? He was taller, he was bigger, he was stronger than all of Israel. He looked at him and he said, This is who should be our king. Right? And he was a competent king for the most part. But what did he have? He had pride. He said, I can't wait for God. I can't wait for Samuel. I can go do the things that are beyond what God has given me the authority to do. I can sacrifice, right? I can choose what to keep, because God, of course, is going to want sacrifices, right? So I should not do what God said, because I know better than what God does, what he really wants, right? And so we have to keep this in the forefront of our minds, lest we start to think that we've achieved versus that God has achieved through us, right? It's very much what Mr. Porter said in his sermonette. We have to remember that we have a need for God. That everything that we do, everything that we've achieved, is not us achieving, but it's God achieving through us. That God is achieving things through us. And this isn't easy, is it, brother? This is very, very hard. Because we get things mixed up. We're just like Jeroboam. We're just like Lucifer. We're just like Saul, we're just like all of these men, where we can get confused and start to think the things that we do are because of us, not because of God achieving through us. And Isaiah talks about this, talks about the order that things should happen and will happen. Isaiah 2, verse 11, it says, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down." And then what does it say? "And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Right, there's going to come a time where God alone is going to be exalted. God alone is the only one who will be exalted. There'll be no more pride in anything that mankind has done because, one, we'll have seen what man does, which is destroy the earth, destroy mankind. It'll be very clear that there's no greatness, there's no greatness, or there's nothing to be looked up to in mankind because we'll have destroyed everything. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because what happens when we exalt God? What happens when we exalt God? Once we've clearly and consistently fixed our mind on what God does, what God will do, what God's position is, what happens? Matthew 23, verse 11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself, what? Will be humbled. Right? This is exactly what Isaiah was talking about. But then it goes on. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Right? When we exalt God, when we understand how great God is compared to us, how it's God achieving through us, what can God then do? God then can safely lift us up, safely exalt us. You know, God doesn't want us to be low. God doesn't want us to be brought down low. He definitely doesn't want us to be destroyed, but he also can't have us have pride. And pride is when we exalt ourselves, right? It's not about being exalted or not. It's about who does the exalting. Will we try to force our way up high, or will we let God in his time put us where he wants us, be content where he wants us? You know, anywhere in God's kingdom is higher than we deserve to be. It's higher than we've earned. It's higher than, frankly, we have any aspirations to be. Even the lowliest, whatever the lowliest thing is in God's kingdom will be greater than anything physical. It'll last for eternity. The greatest achievements we can have physically don't even compare to the lowliest of low. Right? So God is going to put us in a place that's way above anything we could have even imagined. But we have to let him do that. We have to let him exalt us. We can't force our way up. We have to be content with what God gives us. I'll read just one more verse. James 4:10, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, there's no, like, he'll look at you and decide, yeah, should I bring you up or not? There's no. If you humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, if you exalt him, he will lift you up. It's a guarantee. He wants to. He desires to. But it's only our pride that prevents him. It's our pride that prevents him from lifting us up. Brethren, and that's what God holds out for us. If we can only keep our pride in check, if we humble ourselves before God, and that includes exalting him and him alone, he will lift us up and lift us up to heights that we can't achieve, heights we can't even imagine, glory that only God in his grace can envision for each and every one of us. That's where God wants to put us, somewhere beyond what we can even imagine. So why would you even want to push yourself up to the heights of what you want? Because it's way below what God wants for you, what God has designed for you. So brethren, let God do the exalting, because what he has in store for us is greater than anything we could imagine for ourselves.